Well, last week we began our sermon by looking at the series of unfortunate events that Joseph experienced leading up to his rise in power in Egypt. And this week we have a similar situation where Naomi experiences a series of unfortunate events leading up to the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. So what we're going to do is we're going to start looking at the events in her lives, starting with Ruth 1 leading up to Ruth 4. And if you kept up with the daily scriptures this week, you've already read this. Anyway, so here's kind of an overview. You see, the book of Ruth opens up with a family from Bethlehem moving to Moab because of a famine that's in the land. The husband's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And he has two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, there's no way of knowing for sure if this is the same famine that's recorded in the book of Judges, but there is a general consensus that it's possible that this is the same famine that took place during the days of Gideon. And if that's the case, the reference here in Ruth 1 to the famine is found in Judges chapter 6, 1 through 6. So that kind of gives us an idea of when this was happening. Now, the Moabites, they were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot, but they were idolaters. They were not part of Israel. The land of Moab was across the Dead Sea from Bethlehem near Mount Nebo, and that's the mountain where Moses climbed to look at the Promised Land one last time before he died. Well, after the family moves to Moab, the two sons find Moabite women to marry. Chilion marries a woman named Orpah, and Mahlon marries Ruth. Now, as time progressed, Elimelech and his two sons end up dying, leaving Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws as widows. And at this point, Naomi is bitter at God, frustrated because she's in a foreign land without any chance of receiving any kind of support. I can kind of feel for her because if you end up losing your husband and your sons, I mean, you tend to be pretty bitter, that's for sure. Well, she had received news, as we see in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, that Bethlehem was being provided for by God. So she decided that it was time to move back, see if she had any family left in order to gain support from Bethlehem. Well, since the two daughter-in-laws were young and they were Moabite women, she encouraged them to stay in Moab so that they could find husbands and raise a family. Because she was beyond childbearing years, there's no way she could provide husbands for them. Well, Orpah decided to stay in Moab, but Ruth decided she wanted to stay with Naomi instead. Ruth 1:16 is a famous verse that you hear a lot in weddings. Ruth says, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Now, this is a very significant statement for Ruth. See, she is declaring loyalty both to Naomi and also to God. You see, there was idolatry in Moab. They did not worship God. They worshiped a false god. So Ruth was giving up the gods of the Moabites in order to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that also involved getting rid of her family too. Rejecting her family, rejecting her land's religion in order to travel with Naomi to a foreign land where she doesn't know what to expect. But she's loyal to Naomi. She's also loyal to God. You see, that's evidence that she was possibly converted to Judaism while she was married to Mahlon. It's possible that maybe she had already been a believer, and that's the reason why she was following Naomi back. Well, here's a side note before we move on. Ruth and Orpah, they were both married for 10 years to the sons of Naomi, but they did not have any children during that time. And that's the reason why there was no son to carry on the name. Now, there's plenty of theories as to why they didn't have children. Some people would say that the Lord was punishing them for moving to Moab, or maybe punishing them for marrying Moabite women. But, you know, I think God may have been protecting them, because that religion in Moab involved child sacrifice. So by not allowing Ruth and Orpah to have children, he was actually protecting the family, because there would be no pressure to have child sacrifices going on if there's no children in the family. So it could have been God's hand at work during that. You see, if this was God's way of protecting a family, we call that situation God's providence. See, providence is a theological term that we use to describe the events where God intervenes in some kind of way. See, in the case of Joseph from last week's sermon, God was actively involved with keeping Joseph safe while he was suffering all the trials that he experienced because of his brothers. God was also protecting Joseph by providing dreams to warn him of the famine that was coming, so that he could prepare Egypt to be the food bank for the surrounding countries, and he could end up saving his family too. See, that was God intervening, God's providence in the life of Joseph. See, God intervenes in many different ways because of his foreknowledge. He knows what's about to happen, so he works his will and creates good out of bad situations. Now, we need to make sure we don't confuse that providence because of foreknowledge. We don't want to confuse that with predestination. That's a whole different can of worms there. That's another sermon for another day. But God is very active in our lives. Whether we understand it or not, he's there. And he knows what he's doing. And we have to have faith in that. God's providence is very active today. In the story of Naomi and Ruth, we can see God's providence at work through the faithful kinsman Boaz, as Ruth 2 tells us about the field that Boaz owned. Ruth would go to the field after the workers harvested so that she could pick whatever was left for her and Naomi. Now you see, the rule for the Israelites was that those who worked the fields were supposed to leave behind remnants towards the edge of the field so that the poor and the widows could have food to eat. This was the ancient version of a welfare system, except for the fact that the people actually had to work for their food and they had to prepare the food once they got it too. So it wasn't a handout. They had to pick the food themselves. But anyway, I digress. After Boaz found out about Ruth and Naomi, he told his workers to leave extra food for them to pick up. So they were actually getting more than just remnants. They were being well taken care of by Boaz. Now, when it comes to God's providence, I wonder, what were the chances of Ruth picking a field that just happened to be owned by their relative Boaz? That might be God working in that part. Well, anyway, Ruth chapter 3 lays the foundation for today's text because it describes a private meeting that Ruth had with Boaz at the threshing floor. Ruth approaches Boaz about being a kinsman redeemer for her so that her and Naomi could have a son to carry on the name. And Boaz responds by letting her know that there is a relative who is closer than he is. So even though he's a kinsman redeemer, he's not the kinsman redeemer for Elimelech. But he did promise to take care of the situation the next day. And this is where we pick up today in Ruth chapter 4. So let's go ahead and turn to Ruth chapter 4. We're going to use this text. We'll be looking at a few verses at the beginning and towards the end there. Now for today's sermon, we're going to focus on the conversation that Boaz has with the Redeemer in front of the elders at the gate. This is the main scene for the book of Ruth because it sets up the genealogy of David at the end of chapter 4. If Boaz does not redeem Ruth, there is no line for David because the family would have stopped at that generation. Well, let's go ahead and get started with Ruth chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful story of your providence at work in this redemption. And I pray, Lord, you'll help us to understand that no matter what goes on in our lives, you are there working your good will for us. And I pray, Lord, you'll help us to remember that as long as we remain faithful to you, that we can be used for great purposes the way Boaz was used to. I pray, Lord, you'll be with us through this sermon. All of us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes you just never know how a person will turn out. Those who look like they will end up failing are the ones who usually become the most successful. God loves to use ordinary people for extraordinary purposes. And this is evident today in the story of Boaz redeeming Ruth. On the surface, this story does not carry a lot of weight when you look at the big picture. But this is a critical point in the life of the Israelites as the line of the monarchs begin with this act of redemption. So let's take a look at the Redeemer. We see here that Redeemer is needed for the land that Naomi's trying to sell. When Elimelech moved his family to Moab because of the famine, he did not sell his property in Bethlehem. Now, the Bible doesn't give us any information as far as why he didn't sell it, but it's logical to believe that the move to Moab was considered temporary. He did plan to come back, so he needed that property so that his family would have a place to live whenever they returned. Well, now that Naomi and Ruth were back in Bethlehem, they needed to sell the property so that they could live, but the kinsman redeemer was the one who had the right to first refusal for that property. It had to go through the kinsman redeemer first. See, the kinsman redeemer is the closest blood relative of the one who died. Leviticus 25 contains the laws for the redeemer, and verses 23 through 34 give us details for how the land is supposed to be sold. But by giving the closest blood relative the right to buy the land, the property stays in the family, and the inheritance of the owner lives on through the redeemer. See, the main point was to make sure that the family line stayed intact, especially during times of war and famine where people would be so poor they would have to sell their land, or in times of war it would be possible that men would die without having sons first. So redeemers were necessary in order to keep the inheritance going, in order to keep the family lines intact. Now, the kinsman redeemer, he was responsible for preserving the heritage of the family that lost his father. Since no son was born, or in the case of Elimelech, his sons died before they were able to have any sons, the family line would have stopped unless Ruth was able to have a son to carry on the name of Mahlon. So the stage is set here for the redemption of Ruth and the land that belonged to Elimelech. And now it was time for Boaz to discuss the matter with the closest blood relative. Now, the gate of the city was a place where legal transactions took place. Now, today we have the courthouse to use, but they used the gate at the time. The city was governed by the elders, and they were the top generation. All the older men of the city were considered the elders, and they were in charge of authorizing transactions involving land and various other things that they would do. Well, Boaz called 10 elders to be present so that they could witness the conversation and make it legal. So why did he choose 10 elders? Well, a minimum of 10 elders was required for a legal assembly of Jews. By the way, during the first century, that's why they required 10 elders in a city before they could build a synagogue. So that's why in Philippi, they had a prayer meeting by the river rather than having a synagogue to worship in. They didn't have 10 elders at the time to build one. Well, Boaz had everything set. Now the Redeemer's passing through. He catches his attention. He says, come here. Let's talk for a little bit. Chances are the Redeemer already knew about Naomi being back in town, but he probably did not know that Naomi was trying to sell the property. So Boaz gets the process started because he wants to keep his promise that he made to Ruth. So who was this Redeemer? Well, we really don't have any idea. Maybe the writer was trying to save him the embarrassment of knowing that he rejected Ruth. So we don't see his name in the text. And really, it doesn't really matter because Boaz is the main character, not that Redeemer. So anyway, let's read on here, verses 5 and 6, and let's see how this Redeemer reacts to the news about Ruth. In verse 5, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. See, Ruth was tied to the land, not because she was property, but because she was the widow of the one who owned the land. So it was her responsibility to carry on the name, but she could not have a son without a redeemer. Obviously, it doesn't work that way. Well, since Elimelech had two sons, his land belonged to them before a redeemer could own it. So Elimelech died first. The ownership of the land already transferred to Mahlon, who was married to Ruth. But now that Mahlon was gone, Ruth needed a redeemer so she can carry on the name by having a son. So the redeemer would get the land, But the firstborn son of that Redeemer would actually belong to Mahlon, since he was the rightful owner of the land before he died without a son. So the Redeemer ends up changing his mind. In verse 6, we see that the Redeemer's inheritance would be in jeopardy, but we don't know why. Some scholars, they speculate that the Redeemer was already married, so then taking on Ruth as a wife would have created a mess. Others say that Boaz had plans to marry Ruth, so when the Redeemer would buy the land, Boaz would marry Ruth. And in that case, Boaz would actually have the rights of the land, so the guy would end up losing the land anyway, so he decided not to have it. Now, I'm not sure if either one of those theories are plausible. I mean, I guess they could be. But I think there's something else in play here. You see, we have to remember that Ruth was a Moabite woman. So she would have contaminated the Jewish family line if this Redeemer would have married her. So even back then, I think the Jews had a prejudice towards outsiders, then he may not have wanted to contaminate his line. See, we have to remember that the Israelites, they were told not to intermarry with the Canaanites. And if you took that literally and you were real legalistic about it, he could also extend that to other foreign countries as well. So even though there was a loose connection through Lot, they were still far enough away where this Redeemer probably didn't want to have anything to do with that. So he wanted to keep a purely Jewish family line, so he rejects Ruth, and therefore he rejects the land too. It's possible, but we don't know for sure. But if you scan down to verse 13, you'll see that Boaz does end up marrying Ruth. See, the Redeemer takes off his sandal and gives it to Boaz to make the transfer official in front of the elders. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Usually you sign a contract or something or give some money, but taking off a sandal. Well, anyway, in verse 7, there's a parenthetical statement that says that was the custom for today. Now, I don't know anything else on that. If I had more time, maybe unlimited resources, we probably could find some kind of explanation, but I don't know if that's really an adventure that's worth taking. We'll just say, okay, the sandal was passed and made it official. That's what they did. Don't know why, but that's what they did. So anyway, the elders were witnesses. The transaction was legal. The Redeemer is no longer in the picture, so now Boaz takes over the land, and he has the right to marry Ruth, and he does that right away. Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer, and God rewards him for his actions. Let's read 14 through 17. It says, "Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." You see, the family name is now preserved. Boaz and Ruth have a son, and following the law for the Redeemer, that son belongs to Mahlon, which means that Naomi has a grandson that carries on the family name. A future is restored, and Naomi is no longer bitter at God. She has hope now. She agrees to help raise a son, and his name was Obed, which means one who served. This is a great sacrifice for Boaz, if you think about it. It's also a testament to the kind of man he was. You see, Boaz was already a wealthy man who owned his own field, had his own workers. See, Ruth met him at that field. He had several workers, and he had no reason to help Naomi and Ruth, except for the fact that he considered them family. By redeeming the land and the family, Boaz was giving up his right to a firstborn son, because that son would belong to Mahlon. Now, if you factor in the situation where Ruth had already went 10 years without having a son, there's a pretty good chance that this son may be the only son they have. And Boaz is giving him up and carrying on the inheritance of Mahlon instead of his own. That is a huge sacrifice for Boaz. But you know, he didn't care about his own inheritance because he knew that Naomi and Ruth needed redeeming. And that was the most important responsibility for him at that point. God blessed Boaz by allowing him to be part of the genealogy as we look at the line of David and we see his name in there. God blessed Ruth the same way, even though she was not a Jew. See, Ruth gave up her security by following Naomi to Bethlehem, and she had a good chance of never getting married since she was a stranger in a foreign land. But Ruth didn't care about her own life either, because she knew that taking care of Naomi was the most important responsibility for her at that point. God rewarded her by blessing her with Boaz for a husband. As we can see, God's providence prevailed in this story from the beginning to the end, because without God's hand in this, there's no way the pieces of the puzzle would have fit together as perfectly as they did. I mean, what were the chances of the property still being there after all those years, especially when Elimelech had already died? They could have already lost the property before Naomi got back. What were the chances that Naomi would have been able to make it back to Bethlehem? The journey itself was definitely God's hand. And what about the property? It just so happens to be the field that Boaz owned when Ruth met him. See, God used people to form the perfect story of redemption so that we can see how providence really works. We don't understand what's happening, but eventually God works it for His will. See, sometimes you just never know how life's going to go. Those moments when it seems like failure is inevitable, seems like your whole world is crashing down around you, those are usually the times when God ends up doing something really wonderful. You just never know what God has in mind while you're suffering during those moments. See, sometimes we just have to wait and see what God is going to do, and that's the hardest part of providence. When it comes to God's providence, we have no control whatsoever over what God is doing. And that is by design, because that's what faith is all about. We need to learn to trust that God knows what He's doing, and then we need to have faith. We need to believe that life with God, walking with God, is better than trying to go life alone without Him. No matter how bad life is, just imagine what it would have been like if God didn't really exist. It'd be pretty scary. Just imagine what would have happened if Naomi would have stayed in Moab instead of moving back to Bethlehem. Or if Ruth decided not to follow Naomi, if she chose a different field to work in. Well, what about Boaz if he decided not to risk his own inheritance, decided to look after himself instead? See, if he would have never married Ruth, the family of Mahlon would have never continued. You see, Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, they all trusted God, and they were better off as a result. In the same way, we need to learn to trust God, because we are better off with God than we are without Him. Well, although the story of Ruth does not carry much weight when you look at the big picture, we can see that this is a critical point in Israel's history, because King David is part of that family line. You see, Boaz had no idea that the family line he was preserving happened to be the family line of the greatest earthly king of Israel, King David. The writer of the book of Ruth puts the genealogy at the end so that we can see just how far the faithfulness of Boaz reaches as the future generations benefit from this redemption. But the blessings don't stop at King David, do they? You see, we know the rest of the story. We can see that the family line that produced the greatest earthly king for Israel is also the family line that produced the king of all kings, Jesus Christ Himself. Boaz was willing to give up his firstborn son, even though he had no idea how it was going to affect the future generations. The redemption in today's text is a preview of the redemption that we have as a result of God giving up His Son so that we can be redeemed. Thanks to Jesus, we have been redeemed. Our name is written in the book of life, and our inheritance is secured in heaven. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift of redemption. As we can see from the story of Boaz redeeming Ruth, God can use ordinary people in extraordinary ways. God used Boaz, who was half Jewish and half Canaanite, by the way. He also used Ruth, who was a Moabite woman, to carry on the family line of David. We're going to read more about David next week. By the way, he was just a little shepherd boy when he was chosen as king. He was considered not worth anything whenever Samuel was looking for a king, left out in the field. But God used him anyway. God used David for extraordinary purposes, even though he was not much to look at whenever he was chosen. God used the ordinary people of the world to carry out his purpose, and that included an engaged couple from the small mountain town of Nazareth to raise the Savior of the world. Well, my point is this. No matter how ordinary we may think we are, God can still use us. God wants to use us. And if you think about it, in many ways, God has already used us for his purpose. And he will continue to use us as long as we stay faithful to him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that your hand is all over our lives. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to recognize that life with you is much better than any life without you. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to learn to trust you more. And I pray that you'll also help us to learn to help other people trust you as well. That we'll be able to take this beautiful gift that we have with our relationship with you to reach out to those around us as well. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to remember that no matter how bad things may seem at this time, that you are still in charge and we can still look to you for guidance, that you can still make good come out of what we're suffering. And I pray, Lord, you'll be with us today during this invitation time. Help us to learn to trust you more every day. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.